God's good hand was very much upon Nehemiah. And as this chapter begins to unfold to us, the way in which the Lord specifically was leading him, we can see just how his good hand was upon him. We're introduced in this chapter to those that are going to constitute the enemies to the building work. We also find Nehemiah considering these governors who previously have been very obstructive, sent letters to stop the work on Jerusalem being carried through. Time of Ezra, we read of that in the book of Ezra. And so he's aware of them. And yet these letters are given by the king, so with the king's authority, he is able to pass through those territories where otherwise it might have been more difficult, and finds his way to Jerusalem. God's hand was on him. He stirred up this man, as the Lord does, his people, raises up those whom he is going to use, gives them a sense of vision and calling to do that work. But this chapter begins very much, as we have seen this godly and spiritual man in prayer, now we see him beginning to take action. And we begin, and the first heading is this, to see his priorities. We see his priorities. He had great responsibilities as the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. He was placed there as a trusted man, as somebody who the king could rely upon to taste his food for him, who would not be bribed to poison the king's food. You had to have absolute trust in the man that you appointed as your cupbearer. And you see, Nehemiah was a godly man, and a man who had impressed the king with his trustworthiness, and a man that he could be entrusted with responsibilities. Not the kind of man to give way to a bribe, not the kind of man to suddenly turn against the king and begin to actually poison the man who had put him there in that position of responsibility. But with these responsibilities, as ever, come huge risks. And now the time had come for Nehemiah to risk everything. There he was, in his position, secure in Susa, the work that he was doing, trusted, reliable man. He could have gone on in that work. He could have continued in that work, and surely he would have represented his God there well before the king. He would have been known for his integrity. It would have been known that he served the God of heaven, and that in such a capacity there, he was to be relied upon. Whoever Nehemiah's God is worth knowing and serving, because look what kind of a man this God makes of his servants, and how commendable that was. But now he risks everything. This matter of Jerusalem and its well-being and its people is nearer to his heart than the position he occupies there in Susa, than the influence that he is able to bring to bear perhaps upon the king, and the restraint that he is able by his godly presence to place there boundaries. You can imagine Artaxerxes perhaps thinking something, or maybe going to go into a mad rage maybe, and then remembering Nehemiah and feeling ashamed, a bit embarrassed, and perhaps apologizing as he knows he is in the presence of a godly man. But no, Nehemiah is now going to show his priorities. That his priority is not actually King Artaxerxes, though he has been a loyal servant, and though he has worked there diligently and shown himself to be admirable in the work that he does. But no, not Susa, not the Persian Empire, not its well-being, not Artaxerxes, not Nehemiah's own position of power. That means nothing to him compared with the well-being of Jerusalem. And so here he is. He is in the king's presence. And he is showing sadness. It's weighing upon him. He is not allowing his feelings to be hidden. Perhaps the word. There were tears in his eyes. He was weeping as he went about his work, perhaps. But it was evident from him, from his countenance, from the way he was, his body posture, his whole demeanour, that He was an unhappy man. And he knows that this is perhaps going to be picked up by the king. And the king indeed does notice this. And we're reminded there, he'd never been like this before in the presence of the king. And the king sees this. Why is your face sad since you're not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. And see what comes next. So I became dreadfully afraid. I'm risking everything now. If I'm thought to be disloyal, or to set something higher than the king, I could be dismissed. Worse, I could be thrown out, imprisoned as a traitor, as somebody absolutely untrustworthy now. If I'm communicating that my heart is not set upon this duty as my everything in life, perhaps the king will take away my responsibilities. Perhaps he'll relegate me to some awful situation. Perhaps even imprison me, disgrace me. He's dreadfully afraid. How will this go? Because he knows also in his heart what it is he really wants. And it's not there, that position of power. We'll come to this in a moment. It's not to be well thought of by the king. His heart is in Jerusalem. His thoughts are not with Persia and Susa, Persepolis, or any of the other places there. It's somewhere else. And he wonders how the king will react. And now he takes courage. And before he comes there and brings this petition there, he knows what's in his heart to speak. And then he speaks in verse 3. May the king live forever. There's respect there. He knows his place. He is trying to get a good audience with the king. He's not saying, I'm disloyal to you, O king. His thoughts are with the king. But then he tells what really is on his heart. He reveals his priorities. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? That's my concern. King, I'm afraid it's not your revenues and taxes. It's not how things go in some far-off province, or how the other satraps are behaving, or what plots there are at the moment against you. I'm thinking of the city, where my father's tombs are, where my history is, where God's dealings with my people have been most evident, and where his presence in the temple demonstrated there the unique place that we occupied in his economy. That is where my heart is. And I cannot be but sad. My city, this precious, precious place, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. And a city without gates is an undefended city. It's a city that has got no great future. It lies at the mercy of all and any who would wish to plunder it, attack it, spoil it. And so he's taken courage here. He's put everything on the line. He's put his life on the line, his career on the line. He has now blurted out what is in his heart to speak. And we do notice that in between, when he hears from his brother and the others who had come from Jerusalem, and now in this month of Nisan, we're told the dates and the times of this, time had elapsed, months had passed, and what he has within his heart is a well-formulated plan. How wise it is to have a well-formulated plan when you're going to speak to a king, when you're going to have to pursue a policy. You need to know your ground and what it is you're going to ask. And so now he does. And as the king allows him to make his request more clearly known in verse 4, that prayer to the God of heaven, he sees that the door is opening, but oh Lord, be with me in this. And so now, again with great respect in verse 5, he asks, quite a big ask this, isn't it? That he, a right-hand man, needed there in Persia, king depending on him, should be allowed permission to go to this derelict city in this rather troublesome province, this has been an area in these letters previously in the book of Ezra. The governors there, when they wanted to stir up trouble for the people building the temple, reminded the king of that day what troubles there had been, how much this city had been a rebellious city to the Babylonians before. But here, he's going to lay it all on the line. Yes, it's to that place that I want to go. I want to rebuild it. I want to see that city rebuilt. Well, that's a risky thing to ask. King might think, what's this? That's a troublesome city. Those people are troublesome. Give them back their city. Rebuild their gates and their walls. What then? There'll be another defending against us. They'll be standing out against us. And then they'll have a city that's protected and we'll have another lengthy siege. Oh, we don't need this. But Nehemiah's prayed to the God of heaven. And Nehemiah is able to press this claim, and the king with the queen sitting beside him. It's a great moment, isn't it, Nehemiah? Is there the courage he needed? But no, he's not saying no. Not at all. He's actually allowing this thought to dwell on his mind. He wants the specifics. How long will your journey be and when will you return? He needs Nehemiah there, doesn't he? He doesn't want to part with him. He loves this man. He has a place in his standing in his affection. I need you here. If you go, when will you come back? How long are you thinking to go? And Nehemiah, of course, sets a time for him. The king then is given further requests. You see, Nehemiah had this all in his heart. All his priorities there have been worked out into a very viable action plan. He knows what he needs for this venture. And so he asks for those important letters. I want to be able to pass unhindered. I don't want to have another of these great delays. I know about delays and visas and authorities and that. Tell me about it. He wants letters that he can show to these governors, and they say, oh, well, it's the king has said this, then you may pass. Whatever is your mission, whatever we may think of your building these walls. If the king says you may come, then indeed you may. And we'll come to this in a moment, very importantly, a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest. He's wanting timber, isn't he? He's wanting that all-important wood for the gates of the citadel which pertains to the temple. He's got the temple in view of having it protected and properly established and looked after, and for the city wall, very practically for the house that I will occupy. Here are his priorities. Jerusalem, my people, where my father's tombs are, but beyond Jerusalem, in particular, the temple. That's where all of my greatest concern lies, to see it built, properly established and completed, and to have it properly protected. All the work that already had been done, Haggai and Zechariah in an earlier generation, and indeed since Ezra had gone back, the completion there of the temple, but we want it protected now. We want it defended. We want all of that work that we have done not to be in vain because some other invading army comes. We want this absolutely secure. And so he makes this request for this timber. Here are his real priorities. To see that city, and in the midst of the city, the temple established. And so, today the sermon title is Defender of the Faith. That's what Nehemiah is, isn't he? A defender of the faith. That's what he has in view, as he now reveals his priorities to the king. Well, let's ask ourselves, what are our priorities? What would we have asked if we were in Nehemiah's place? You're going to risk everything. You're going to make a request to this king. Imagine yourself as the cupbearer there. Day has come. Whatever it is on your heart, your moment comes to ask it. And the king bids you, well, tell me what's on your heart. What would we say? What is it that would make us so sad that we would risk everything to make it known if we were in Nehemiah's position to the king? Would it be family matters? Would it be our finances? Personal fulfillment? Frustrated goals? wars, security of our own country, security of other nations, holidays, fulfillment, money. What would it be? What would we ask? What would be that which was closest to our heart? Prince Charles has offered himself to be, well, not defender of the faith, but defender of faiths. He would perhaps, in the king's presence there, imagine a king to be in the presence of another king making his request there. Yes, he would be a defender of faith. Ah, but is that enough? Would you, if you were in that position of being before that king, having an opportunity to make a request, would you be like Nehemiah? Would you say, well, it's not finances, not my personal fulfillment, my career? In a way, he's casting his career here to the wind. This could just absolutely be ended at this point. So he's put all that on the line. It is this. My priorities are spiritual ones. It's to do with God. It's to do with his worship in the temple. It's to do with that city where he has set that place appointed for worship and where we as his people are meant to come and to cast ourselves before him. It's to do with that. That is what is on my heart. Is it on our heart? It's not perhaps on Prince Charles's heart. He has a vaguer view. His request would be more diluted. He'd be looking for wood here to build a mosque over there and a Buddhist temple here and this synagogue there and whatever else it might be. No, our heart, we believe in freedom of speech, yes, but our heart is there essentially. The kingdom of God. It's the building of his church. It's the well-being of his people. It is the dignity and the honour of the living God that is our concern. Friend, is that our priority this morning? See, already alluded to it. He was ready to lose privileges. He was ready to lose privileges. We've seen his priorities. We've asked ourselves, what are our priorities? We see here that these priorities were such an imperative nature to him that he was ready to lose everything that he had, lose all his privileges, his great responsibilities, the advice that people came to him for, the counsels that they sought from his lips. But no, everything will be as nothing compared to this overriding matter of God's kingdom, of his temple, of the worship of God. Think of great men of the past in our own country. C.T. Studd, great cricketer. Well, like cricket myself. There he was, at the kind of pinnacle of his career. But that was all to be parted with so that he should become a missionary. Go and serve in obscure places and lay down his great sporting prowess and everything that went with it, the claim and the fame and the way in which, well, in India there, think of that cricket, you know, the equivalent of a football star there. But you can imagine even so, place that you would occupy in this country then. Great figure. But what was that? What was that place in the affections of people? What was that in everything that it brought to you by way of publicity and interest and inquiry? Compared to serving the Lord, reputation and comforts have to end. Saul of Tarsus, often in his converted state, thought back to how he had been groomed for great things in the Jewish faith. He had the right pedigree, the right teacher, from a good tribe, had the right credentials, belonged to the Pharisees, persecuting the church's zeal. None could match him for that. His place in the galaxy of great teaching stars in Jerusalem was assured. His background, and we've been thinking of this in Athens, haven't we? Read all the great works of literature, a breadth of knowledge and understanding. Why, there would have been none his equal, surely. Gamaliel had groomed him and thought this man is destined for great things. But that was not to be. And arrested on the road to Damascus, and told there that he is going to be a chosen vessel to bear the light of the gospel to the Gentiles. Well, that's something, isn't it, for a Pharisee, for somebody who is zealous for his own people and his traditions to hear. And yet hear it he did, and obey it he had to. He couldn't disobey the heavenly vision. And likewise, when in Jerusalem he was told that he was being sent to the Gentiles, what was his position in Jerusalem? In the eyes of Gamaliel, compared with this, the kingdom of God, the preaching of the gospel, the advance of the cause of Christ, everything else came collapsing down. It didn't come near to what was the most important thing of all. So he was ready to lose privileges. Nehemiah was ready to lose his status, lose his employment, lose this position. Though he doesn't, does it? We find that the king is actually very anxious not to lose this great servant. You know, we can often be fearful that we're going to lose privileges which are not actually in the minds of our employers to take from us. They value you too much. They'll say, oh, well, if you're not happy with this, we'll move that round then, and we'll see. We can accommodate you here, certainly. And you may be pleasantly surprised just how open the door actually is. Because in the end, you were valued. You were well regarded by your employer, by your neighbour, friend, family, member, whoever it might be. We can sometimes fear, can't we, that we're going to create great upset if we say something or do something there. Whereas in point of fact, a person might be quite upset to think that you were struggling with this particular issue, or that you had something on your heart and that they might have been an obstacle to it. And Nehemiah finds that the king is very anxious to know, well, when will you come back? How long are you going for? We need you here. You're a valued person. But he was ready, if needs be, to risk that place and that reputation. Next, he was ready to meet with inconvenience. Be a defender of the faith, he was ready to meet with considerable inconvenience. Journeys in those days were not to be undertaken lightly. On journeys today, I found myself in London nearly struggling to get back in time, an incident on the line ever the way, isn't it there? But in the end, through a very helpful staff member at St Pancras, they got me on an earlier train, and I managed to get through all the troubles without too much hindrance in the end. But what are those? Nothing at all compared to the troubles you would have travelling in those days. Bandits, the robbers, the arduous nature of it, the provisions you'd need to take for it there. You couldn't, as I do there, you just pop to the buffet or whatever and pick up a sandwich or whatever you need there. No, not such ease in that. You had to prepare for this. You needed the king's horsemen. You needed protection. You didn't know who you would meet, let alone the governors on the way who might be a little bit of a problem. It was a long and it was a dangerous journey. Could have reasoned, couldn't he? Oh, this is hard work. This is really hard work. Why risk this trouble and hardship? Why put myself to this huge inconvenience and this considerable cost of doing this thing? But what was that cost in the end to him? The priority was overriding. What was the loss of convenience and a little bit of comfort compared to the fact, the importance of seeing the worship of God established in Jerusalem and seeing that city protected and defended and the Lord's kingdom there? In those respects, as the city occupied then such a pivotal place in it, secured. Oh, the cost of the journey. What was that? Its arduous nature. Well, what was that? The dangers that there were, the bandits they might meet, the loss of his life. We're going to see later, aren't we, Nehemiah? It doesn't count his life too much there. That's not the valuable thing. He's not trying to protect that and think, well, I'm working for my retirement or something like this. Oh, if I die now, then I die now, seems to be his attitude. But all that God's kingdom will be advanced. So he's ready to meet with inconvenience. Lovely, wasn't it, hearing about William Grimshaw and how up there in the area of West Yorkshire, Howth and Keighley, and that meeting that he went to, I think it was in Bingley, wasn't it? The snow was falling, and they're all in this small building there, as I recall, as being told by Mr. Paul Cook, waiting for him to arrive. He trudged across the hills through the snow, and the door then opened, and in came the great preacher. Well, he wasn't put off there, was he, by a little bit of snow? That's not a little bit of snow, it's probably quite a lot of snow. Not dissuaded by conditions, whatever it might be, ready to meet with a bit of inconvenience. People who are ready to leave this country, to go to other countries, to serve, where, I can tell you, transport systems are fair chaotic, and the National Health Services, well, don't quite give you the health that ours over in our own country give. But they part with these things. They're ready to enter into the inconvenience and the difficulty that this will bring. How ready are we to surmount inconvenience? Well, we have to be wise, and some among us here, driving in the dark, not wise for us to do that, or feet on slippery surfaces there, where we're wise at times to have our devotions at home. But are we too quick, in other areas maybe, to make excuses for ourselves, to allow ourselves the luxury, whatever we might call it, of not having to go to church, go to a meeting? Are we quick to find a reason, an excuse, not to do those things? So, he met with inconvenience. He was ready to face whatever he must in order to get to Jerusalem. Are we quickly, easily deterred? Do we often heave a sigh of relief that we haven't got to go to a meeting, or that we haven't got to do a particular work for the Lord? I think Nehemiah would put us to shame. He's out. He's ready to make that journey. He's prepared for the bandits and anything else. He wants to get to Jerusalem because that's where his priority is. So he's ready to lose privilege. He's ready to meet with inconvenience. He's ready to meet opposition. He knows about the governance. Now, whether he'd heard as well about Sanballat, Tobiah and Geshem, not sure. Perhaps he had. They certainly have heard about him, and they are getting ready their reception for him. So, he knows, whoever they are, there are going to be opponents. There are going to be those who are going to oppose the work that he is doing. But any who are looking to be defenders of the faith, who are looking to work, to establish the kingdom of God, with God's good hand upon them, are going to meet with opposition from out there. It is going to happen. People are going to stand as much as they can in the way of you. And the opposition is not going to just melt away. It might have, like when Satan was tempting the Lord Jesus, going away until an opportune time. We're told straight away there in verse 10, there's Sanballat and Tobiah, they're hearing of this and deeply disturbed. And of course they're going to reappear in the narrative. And one little kind of flashpoint isn't the end of it. They come back again and again. They come back with a slightly different ploy, or a slightly different tactic. And you can see what's in their hearts there in verse 19, when they challenge Nehemiah, now arrived in Jerusalem, and his intentions becoming clearer. What is this thing that you are doing? And they're challenging him. What right have you got to be doing this? What is this? You're a rebel, aren't you? Because they then say, will you rebel against the king? And that's really a threat there, isn't it? Because that's the story we're going to circulate about you. That's the worry we're going to plant in your mind. Go forward with this, and we're going to allow this rumour to circulate and maybe reach the king's ears. And in the distance there was between Jerusalem and Susa, who knows what could be lost in the translation there. And the king completely gets the wrong end of the stick. So they know they have some power there and some potential leverage. The opposition, we'll look at it in more detail in weeks ahead. But he's already in principle resolved to meet it. He is in principle resolved to match it. He is going to stand against that. You find that, don't you? People oppose you. They may smile at you at work, but they oppose you. They may give you a little bit of a hearing at times, but essentially their hearts are against. It's like that. If you want to be a defender of the faith, you'll find that there are those who will attack you. They'll attack you, attack your family, attack whatever it is they can attack. But they'll show that they are not with you in this. Nehemiah was ready to meet that opposition. Who welcomes opposition? I don't, and I'm sure none of us here do. Who welcomes a conflict like this, or the potential to have this kind of stress and difficulty? I'm sure Nehemiah would have preferred, had it been any other way possible, let's have that way. But he knew this is inevitable. If he is going to carry through this task to be a defender of the faith, if he is going to see those city walls rebuilt and the gates that are burned replaced and see the temple protected, there will be those who are going to oppose him. He's also ready to die, isn't he? He's already resolved in his heart that this is worth dying for. What a defender of the faith he is ready to be. All those risks I've already mentioned, all of the dangers that lie before him, everything to do with this, spelt risk, there is danger. He's already risked himself when he spoke to the king in the first place and revealed what was on his heart there. But he knows that that's just one risk he's entertained. That's not the end of it. He's put his neck on the block there, and he's been relieved not to have to pay that price there and then with the king. But he knows that further on, there will be other moments when, again, his head might be on the block, when it's him on the line, when he could lose his life, or his privileges, or his comforts, or whatever else it might be, his life itself being forfeit. But he's resigned to that. As other great saints in the past, the great apostles and their bravery and their courage, their readiness to die, but that Christ should be made known, their readiness to perish, but all that the Lord Jesus, his worth and his dignity may be spoken of. Defenders of the faith, those who are looking to be involved in the building of the church, the establishing there of Jerusalem. We see Nehemiah's priorities, and it challenges us to ask, what are our priorities? We see he's ready to lose his privileges, meet with inconvenience, ready to face the opposition, ready to die. So finally, let's ask this. What made it all worth it? Why put yourself to this trouble? Why court this kind of misery and inconvenience and hardship and loss perhaps of your life itself? Well, it is that this man was overcome and mastered by the glory of God. This was everything to him. It wasn't a city alone. It wasn't a building, a temple alone. It was the God to whom these things pertained that consumed him. It was the fact that the Lord had spoken of that city as being essential, having a prime place within his dealings. It was there in the temple that the Lord had there consented that his people should meet with him, and which should be the centre of its religious life and focus and well-being. And these things were so precious to him because he was a man overcome by the glory of that God who is to be worshipped there in Jerusalem, and who is to be in that temple place there where propitiation is made for sin, and the thanksgiving offerings and burnt offerings and peace offerings, all other offerings are to be brought. It's that God who had overcome him. He was personally gripped. We have to ask ourselves, don't we, how much the Lord Jesus is to us. An all-consuming passion. How much he is to us, our everything. What would we risk? What would we give up? What would we be prepared to surrender? Are we overcome by his glory, mastered by him? I was reading yesterday some great sermons by a man called William Burns, who was a preacher, Scotland contemporary, Robert Murray McShane, preached in his church, lived through times of great revival, went to China. Oh, gave up everything, a great prominent place he could have had in the Church of Scotland of that day, went to China. Everything that he did showed that he was a man gripped by the glory of God, the glory of Christ. Oh, that Jesus Christ be made known. Here go to China, here go to the ends of the earth, in order that this great, great God should be proclaimed. And he met with their difficulties and hardships. He was a man who was ready to go into the most unpromising areas and to preach Christ. And the Lord was with him in many occasions, and that fallow ground was broken up. Others then followed and were able to build on that work. Other places, very meagre results. But he was so overcome by the glory of Christ that that didn't dismay him. He'd just go on to another place. He'd just go somewhere else and preach Christ to those people instead. Are we overcome by the glory of God? Have his concerns become our concerns? Evangelism, outreach, bringing people to the Lord. That was William Burns' concern. That was his all-consuming concern. Reading his sermons, that came through. And his farewell sermons before he went to China, powerful sermons, as he pleaded with sinners there. He knew their lost state. He knew they were going to hell. He was gripped by that. It really weighed on him. He looked at them and saw them there as those harassed sheep without a shepherd, and was moved with pity for them. Are the Lord's concerns our concerns? In the health of the church, the doctrines, standing, her power, spiritual power, holiness, her joys, are these everything to us? Or do we say, oh, let it fall down, let Jerusalem fall down, do I really care? There's another place to go perhaps, look at its gates there, do I care for them being burned like this? Do I care for God's honour in my nation, in my county, here in this church? What do I care? Will you be a defender of the faith? You be a defender of the faith here. You longing here to see the Lord building. Would you risk privilege, life itself, honour, meet opposition, be prepared to surrender it. Let God's honour be lifted up. You ever come by his glory? Am I? Are my concerns, are your concerns, his concerns? Will we be defenders of the faith? Nehemiah, by his priorities, by how he now conducts himself in the presence of the king, he's opened up his heart now. He's shown where it is for him. And even in this simple matter of wanting this letter for Asaph to get the timber, to build these things. Ah, those practical things show that's where his heart is. I search my heart, you search yours. Where are we? Are we prepared to do all that's necessary for our church here, for the church in the UK, for the church anywhere in the world, to be defenders of the faith like Nehemiah was in his day? Amen.